is to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. We are looking at one of the greatest events in all of history. One of the most central events, I would say, next to the cross of Christ, next to Calvary, the Red Sea is the next most significant location in the Bible, you could say. The crossing of the Red Sea is central to the theology of salvation and redemption in the Old and New Testament, especially in the Old. The Red Sea was their Calvary. And so we need to, in order to more understand and have a deeper appreciation of our Savior who died on Calvary, we need to see him in the Old Testament because he is God, he does not change. The same God of the Red Sea is the same God of Calvary. Exodus 14, we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 31. But I want to begin verse 15 for us. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Speak to the sons of Israel so that they may go forward. As for you, raise up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and split it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians with strength so that they will go in after them. And I will be glorified through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and the horsemen. And then the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I am glorified through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from them, from before them, and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea into dry ground, so the waters were split. So the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And then the Egyptians pursued them. And all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. Then at the morning watch, Yahweh looked down on the camp of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the camp of the Egyptians into confusion. And he caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for Yahweh is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then Yahweh overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Then Israel saw the great hand which Yahweh had used against the Egyptians, and the people feared Yahweh. And they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. title of this sermon is Salvation and Judgment, Part 2. We began this last week. If we could subtitle this, it would be The Wonderful Works of Christ in Salvation. That's really what we're seeing, because we know that Christ is in the midst of the cloud. The angel of the Lord that is spoken of in this passage is pre-incarnate Christ. Christ before he was clothed in flesh. The Son of God in the cloud. And I desire this morning, church, that you fear God and believe in Christ. That you fear God and believe in Christ. Yes, Christian, you are called to fear God. And yet at the same time, place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was probably a cool morning when Jesus took his three core disciples up on a mountain. It seemed to be just another normal time of prayer for them with their leader, with their Lord Jesus. But what seemed like a regular task of prayer suddenly changed into a life-changing event for them that morning. An event that they would never forget. They looked up and they saw Christ transfigured, shining with the brightness of heaven. And the glory that he had set aside in coming and becoming man, the glory that he had veiled with his humanity, that glory shined through that morning. And there, along with Jesus, stood the Old Testament saints, Moses and Elijah. Why were they there? And what in the world were they talking about? Some time went by and Moses and Elijah had left, leaving only Jesus there. It was really, that morning, like a sermon being painted before Peter, James, and John. Moses and Elijah were only figures of the Old Testament pointing to someone greater than them. And now that the greater has come, it is time for them to fade away and for us to only see and treasure the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You see, Saint Augustine said, the New Testament is in the Old concealed. And the Old Testament is in the New revealed. The same can be said of the covenant, the new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ was there in a sense in the Old Testament, but concealed. Shadows of the gospel of Jesus Christ cast upon the pages of the Old Testament. And we began looking at these shadows of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Shadows of the wonderful works of Christ in salvation. In that we saw last week the purpose of salvation and the fullness of salvation. The purpose of salvation shadowed here in the salvation of Israel out of Egypt. And as well the purpose of our salvation in Jesus Christ. The ultimate purpose of salvation, both, is the glory of God. Not only this, but the fullness of salvation that we see the Israelites experience shadows our fullness of salvation that Christ both guides and protects in his salvation. He both leads and guards his people. He is both our captain and our defender. Now, today, we will see the cost of salvation and the power of salvation. The cost and the power of salvation. Those are our 2 points this morning. First of all, we see the shadows of the gospel showing us the cost of salvation. Notice first with me, though, the big picture. Verse 21 and 22. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea into dry ground, so the waters were split. Verse 22, so the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now look with me, jump down to verse 29. Something interesting here. It says, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and on the water, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Almost identical wording at the beginning and at the end. And what is between, you could say, these bookends, these two passages, verse 20, really 22 and 29, are like bookends. And what's in between it? What is being taught in between? The complete destruction of Pharaoh and his Egyptian army. This is called an inclusio. Inclusio in literary language. You can think of it like a sandwich. If you want to have a sandwich, you've got to have two slices of bread. You can put whatever you want in between those two slices of bread. But for it to be a sandwich, you got to have that slice of bread on the bottom. You got to cap it off with another slice of bread. Your slice of bread is different than mine. You might choose whatever kind of bread that you desire. But what holds the whole thing together are those two slices of bread. So it is with this text. There's all sorts of detail in between. But what is holding the whole passage together, the whole story, is the salvation of God's people. The wonderful power of God and the work of God to save his elect. That's what holds this passage together. But in the middle, if you notice, it's all about the destruction of Israel, or excuse me, of Egypt. It's all about the judgment of a pagan nation. So what the author, what Moses is saying, and what really the Holy Spirit is saying, is that the way that you need to think about the judgment and the destruction and the death of Egypt and Pharaoh and his army, the way you need to think about that is in the context, in the bracket, in the sandwich of the salvation of God. We cannot separate the two. And you must understand one in order to understand the other. And first thing that we observe from this passage unit is the contrast between the Israelites and the Egyptians. That's the first thing that kind of jumps out at the page, right? Especially in verse 29, this contrasting word, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land. No matter what happened to the Egyptians, here's a big difference with Israel. God's chosen people and God's enemies are set before us side by side. Israelites and the Egyptians. Those that God saves and those whom God destroys. Those who receive grace and those who receive justice. This is an amazing juxtaposition of judgment and salvation. Hebrews 11:29, speaking of the faith of the people and the faith of Moses in this event, says, by faith they pass through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Now, what's the difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians is that one people were given the gift of faith and the other were not. One people traveled across the ground of that sea by faith in God for their salvation, and the other did not. One was God's people. One was God's enemies. This is amazing because this is set in the context of a sea of water. And if you just step back from the passage for a moment, we actually are beginning to see a pattern that God has been developing in the Bible with water. Remember, in Genesis, Noah and his family, having received the grace of God, are saved by floating on top of water. And that same water is the instrument of God for judgment and destruction of the rest of mankind. So it is with our passage. For one group of people, for God's chosen people, the water is a path to freedom, is a means of God's salvation. For another people, for the Egyptians, that same water is God's instrument of judgment. Even more so, we can spend all kinds of time making other connections in the Old Testament, but we need to, for the sake of time, because there's more to talk about. Even more so, just as through the waters, just as it was that through the waters Israel was saved, and by the waters Egypt was judged, so also it is with Christ. Through Christ we are saved, and by Christ the sinner is judged. John 5:22 tells us, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." 1 Peter 4:5, "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. We see this pattern of judgment and salvation through the same entity repeated through Scripture and coming to culmination in Christ. Acts 10, verse 42 and 43, it says, "He," that is Christ, "commanded us to preach to the people and to solemnly bear witness that this is the one who has been designated by God as judge of the living and the dead." So the church has been commissioned by God to preach Christ as judge, first of all. So Christian, your presentation of the gospel must incorporate judgment, that they have sinned against a holy God and will be judged by God, namely by Christ, for their sins. They are accountable to God. This must be preached. We are commissioned to preach this. But, he says in verse 43, "of him," of this same judge, the same Jesus, "of him all the prophets bear witness, and through that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." So the same Messiah who is judge of living and the dead is the same Messiah who, if you place your faith on him, you receive forgiveness of sins. Both salvation and judgment in Christ. And so I would plead with you this morning, what relationship do you have with Christ? Because everybody has a relationship with him. He is either your judge or your savior. There is no in between. You can't just opt out from having a relationship with him. See, that's what the unbeliever thinks. They can just say, "I'll just not have a relationship with Jesus." No, you have a relationship with Jesus, whether you like it or not. And if you reject him, then he is your judge. But if you come to him by faith And if you plead for him, that his blood that he spilt on the cross would be counted towards your account, that his death would be your death, that his judgment for sin would be your judgment for your sin, then you can have the forgiveness of God. Now, another amazing truth that we draw from the passage in Exodus 14. Turn with me back there, if you would. Another amazing truth that we draw from this passage is the necessity of both the judgment of God's enemies as well as the salvation of God's chosen people. Now, this is where we get into some rich truth. Both the salvation of God's chosen people and the judgment of his enemies are both equally necessary. Both must happen. Now, we would say, of course, the salvation of God's people is necessary. I mean, he's a loving and good God. He's merciful. He's gracious. He loves to spend his grace on people. He enjoys that, and that's true. That is absolutely true. God is compelled to have grace upon us. Not anything in us that compels it out of him, but simply because he is good, because he is gracious. He himself compels himself to be gracious and good to people, despite whether or not they deserve it. But the other side of the coin is true as well. He must judge. And it's for the same reason. It's for his glory. Look with me back at Exodus 14, verse 4. He says, "Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart with strength, and he will pursue them, and I will be glorified through Pharaoh and all his army, so that the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh." And then jump with me down to verse 17 and 18. He says, "As for me, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians with strength so that they will go in after them. And I will be glorified through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I am glorified through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." Two times he says, he is glorified through Pharaoh and his army. Twice. How? What happens to Pharaoh and the army? They are judged and they are destroyed. So it is through their destruction, through their death, that God is glorified here. Now, some will say that God has nothing to do with the judgment of the sinner or the sinfulness of an unbeliever. That some have this warped view of God, that he is like some kind of grandfather who wishes he could save everyone from hell, but is only able to save some. We must understand, church, that God has decreed both judgment and salvation. Both judgment and salvation is the plan of God. We need to have a bigger view of God. Proverbs 16:4 says that the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. So God made the wicked for a purpose. What's the purpose? The day of evil, that is judgment. Why would God do that? Why would he create people only to judge them? Is he not good? Psalm 74, 16 says, speaking to God, "Yours is the day, yours also is the night. You have repaired the light and the sun." Both day and night, both salvation and judgment are God's. Amos chapter 3, verse 6 says, "If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? In that passage, Amos is speaking of cause and result. He says, if a trumpet, if a war trumpet is blown in the midst of the city on a Saturday afternoon, if the war cry is called when nobody's expecting it, won't the people tremble? Won't there be some sort of anticipation, anxiety, and fear? Of course. He says, just in the same way, if a calamity occurs in a city, that is simply the result of another cause. And the cause, he says, is Yahweh, God. God causes calamity. He is the source of it. Now, that's very different from saying God produces sin or causes sin. He does not. And yet, Isaiah 45:7, another verse, says, speaking of God, Isaiah 45:7 says, He is the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Nothing happens in this world, Christian, that God has not planned. And by the way, even the most difficult suffering in your life, God has planned. And you should find great comfort in that, because God has a purpose for that. And He will use that for your good and His glory. Even the most difficult of circumstances. And not only that, but even further, if God planned it, there was no other plan that was better. Think of it. God made a plan for all things of all history. Would he, in His great wisdom and zeal for His own glory, would He create a plan that is subpar? Or would He not do the best thing and plan the best thing that is for your best good and His best glory? Yes. And so we can rest in the sovereignty of God that this, even this, is best for me. Oh, it may not feel like it, but it is. And so rest in Him and trust Him, that He knows what is best. And He accomplishes only what is best. Now, if evil and judgment, for what evil, is not part of God's decree. Excuse me, I misspoke that. If evil and even the judgment for that evil are not part of God's decree, part of God's plan, then evil then is elevated to be an equal power with God. That is, there's just yin and yang in the universe, and we'll see which one wins out in the end. And most likely, the good will conquer the evil. No, that is not true. Evil is not an equal power with God. Satan is a creation of God, not a co-equal with God. And so we maintain that all things, all actions, and the events of all mankind for all of history has been foreordained by God from the beginning. This is who He is. Now again, this does not mean that God creates sin or causes sin. We take care of that all on our own. He does not need to make it, as it were, but He does allow it. And this does not mean that before time began, God elected some to be saved and also elected others to be judged. We understand this because in the New Testament, Every time the words for election and predestination are used in the New Testament, every time, it is speaking of the election and predestination unto salvation, not judgment. But at the same time, we must still maintain that even the judgment of sinners was always part of God's plan, the best plan for His greatest glory and our ultimate good. Now, the pride of man responds to this with a question. And maybe even you're thinking this today. So if I'm judged for my actions, then that must mean that I'm free right now to choose good or evil. If you're going to judge me, God, then I must be free to choose good and evil. But what you're telling me, if God's eternal decree and plan has already determined my actions, then do I really have a choice? And is God really fair to judge me for what He has decreed for me to do? Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. We looked at this passage when we were studying the reality of God hardening the heart of Pharaoh a number of months ago, last year even. Romans 9. We need to begin verse 14, but we'll slow down towards the end of this passage. Romans 9, beginning in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? That's the accusation. Is God not fair? The answer, may it never be. God is never unfair. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. You see, God is not unfair because you are rejecting Him and you love your sin. And God, His action, His power is expelled in giving mercy. That's where God moves. That's where God acts, is to spend mercy. All of humanity deserves judgment. It is God in His mercy, undeserved mercy, that He would save some. And He is not obligated to save one and not the other, because all have sinned and turned their back on God. So yes, God, if you want fair, then all humanity will be judged for their sins. And all humanity will be in hell. If you want fair. But if you want mercy, then let God choose who He will have mercy on. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, in order to demonstrate my power in you, and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. See, this is where we look last year, when we studied Pharaoh and God hardening his heart. God didn't make Pharaoh a sinner. He just took his sinful, rebellious heart, revealed the sun and the light of His glory to that hard, sinful heart, and the product was a hardened, strengthened, more stubborn heart against God in the light of God's goodness and glory. He did not override the thoughts of Pharaoh, but rather simply revealed His glory before him, and the result of that, because of Pharaoh's sinful heart, was that it was hardened. So then, verse 18, He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You see, the reality is that if God does not give us a new heart, if He does not have mercy on some, then all would go the way of Pharaoh and be hardened in their heart. So then He says in verse 18, He gets to choose who receives mercy and who is left to be hardened. And you will say then, verse 19, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? There's that question. That prideful question of the unbeliever who says, God is unfair then. How could he still judge me for the sins that he's just leaving me in? The answer is verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? We need to remember, God is God. We are not. If he wants to, in his godness, leave you in your sin and judge you for it, he is perfectly right in doing that. But because he is merciful, he gets to choose who has mercy. Verse 21, does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? You see, we're all in that same lump of sinful clay, as it were. That's all he had to work with. Christian, don't forget that. All that you gave him to work with was sin and wickedness. That's all you offer. And it's good because that's what is required of you for the gospel, is that you admit your sin. He goes on. This is really where we're getting at. Verse 22 and 23. And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction? And in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. We need to kind of break this apart briefly. What you see here is that with both the vessel of judgment and the vessel of mercy, God is demonstrating something about his glory. In verse 22 and 23, in verse 22, you see the vessel of judgment. In the vessel of judgment, God demonstrates the glory of his wrath and power. And then in verse 23, with the vessel of mercy, God demonstrates the riches of his glorious grace. Remember Ephesians 1. So, in both judgment and salvation, God is glorified. That's what he says. What if God, wanting to demonstrate his glory on vessels of judgment, does that? Does he have the right? Absolutely. And what if God, out of his mercy, wants to take some and make them a vessel of mercy and his grace and love? Does he have the right to do that for his glory? Absolutely. Both. God is creator. And both. God has the sovereign right to decide whom he will have mercy on out of the lump of clay that we come out of. You see, in both judgment and salvation, God is glorified. You need to have judgment. And yet, in order that you might be saved, Christ took your judgment that you deserve. You see, the cost of your salvation was the condemnation and judgment of sin. And Jesus bore that condemnation in his flesh. Romans 8, 1. Jesus paid the high cost of your salvation, the cost of judgment. He bore that on the cross. We need to remember Israel. The only way that they can be really, really saved from Egypt and from Pharaoh is if God kills Egypt and Pharaoh. Their salvation requires their judgment. So it is with us. Our salvation requires that there be a judgment. Otherwise, what are we saved from? So the call remains, escape the judgment that is to come and turn your life of sin, turn from your life of sin to God and believe on Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins. And so I trust that you are beginning to see more of the greatness of God and His great power to save. That is exactly what the Israelites saw as they stood on the other side of the Red Sea, back in Exodus 14. Exodus 14, just the last two verses of the chapter. Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Oh, imagine that picture. Then Israel saw the great hand which Yahweh had used against the Egyptians, and the people of God feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in His servant Moses. Imagine that. You're standing there on the beach, and the waves of the Red Sea wash up the bodies of those who were once your captors, your masters who whipped you and beat you and enslaved you. That great threat of Egypt, washing up the bodies, lining the Red Sea. And you step back and you look and you see Egypt judged, Israel saved. And what are they struck with? The power of God. First of all, they see the hand of God. There's this language of hand. I like how the Legacy Standard Bible draws out this from the Hebrew, that they, in verse 30, they saw the hand of the Egyptians, and then in verse 31, the great hand of Yahweh. Now, other translations use power, and that's what hand is communicating, the power of God. So you see the power or the hand of the Egyptians placed right next to the power or the hand of Yahweh. And what Moses is doing here, he's pointing out the great power of God over the power of mankind. That God's power is greater than the power of the most mightiest of nations in their time. Egypt was the superpower. God was more powerful than them. Nothing's changed. Russia, China, America, God is more powerful than all of our might combined. The hand of God is powerful and the hand of man is weak. And so what's the Israelites' response? Verse 31, fear and faith. Fear and faith. Fear because the only thing separating their fate from the fate of the Egyptians. What's the difference between the Israelites standing on the seashore and the Egyptians lying dead on the seashore? What's the difference? Well, one's alive, one's dead, of course. But what's the difference in their essence? There's no difference but the grace of God. They are understanding, as we must remind ourselves, that the only thing separating us from the judgment of God is the grace of God. The only thing separating our fate of eternal life from the fate of eternal death is the grace of God. That is the watershed, is the grace and mercy of God alone. not because I went to church, but because God had grace upon me. And they feared God because they knew if it wasn't just for Him and His kindness, that would be me. And so, yes, fear God. But at the same time, they had faith. They had faith. They believed because God had proven that if He sets His covenant love on you, then you have nothing to fear, come what may. That if He loves you, you don't even have to fear His judgment. Remember, church, that the Israelites did not start off that day with a healthy fear of God nor faith in Him. Not long before verse 30 and 31, in fact, in verse 10, we saw that they feared the Egyptians more than God. They were terrified of the Egyptian army more than they were of God. And then in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 14, we saw that they doubted God and placed their faith in their own thinking. They thought that they could have a better plan and that God didn't know what He was doing. No faith. But God changed them. And He used these events to transform their thinking from a fear of the Egyptian army to a fear of Yahweh alone. And from doubt in God's goodness and wisdom to believing Him and His servant Moses. Turn with me as we close to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9. As we began this sermon this morning, reflecting back on the transfiguration of Christ, we see here, verse 28. Now it happened some 8 days after these words, Luke 9, 28, that taking along Peter and John and James, Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. And it happened that while He was praying, the appearance of His face became different. I like that, that the only way to describe it is just different. The glory that emanated from Him, no words can encapsulate. And His clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with Him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of His departure, which He was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. So along with Jesus, there was Moses and Elijah. We're going to focus on Moses here because that's where we're coming from in Exodus 14. Each man's presence here at this event carried its own weight and significance. But let's focus on Moses. Moses was there with Jesus, and they were talking. And it says that they were talking about Jesus' departure. I've mentioned before that what is gripping here in this passage for us is that the Greek word for departure is exodon, where we get the Latin word that was used to give the title of our book, Exodus. Jesus, it says, was going to accomplish this exodus, this departure. Jesus was going to have an exodus of His own that He was going to accomplish or fulfill. Now, we know that the exodus of Christ is the deliverance of His people from the bondage, not of political or economic inequality, but from the bondage of sin, death, and judgment. That is His exodus. Not from a nation, but from judgment and sin. And how fitting it is, if we expand our mind to the rest of the Gospels, how fitting it is that Christ was crucified on the eve of the Passover, the annual celebration of Israel's exodus from Egypt. And we know that Christ is explicitly called the Passover Lamb in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. And we know that Christ is a true fulfillment of the Exodus. The Exodus of Israel out of Egypt was in anticipation of an even greater redemptive act of God in Jesus' death and resurrection. And so what is our response as we, as it were, stand on the shore of the judgment of God and realize that, that were it not for the grace of God, there go I. What is our response, church? Fear and faith. The same as the Israelites. Yes, our response should also be fear and faith. Fear in the sense of knowing that the fate of all those who curse God and all those who rebel against Him, the understanding that the only thing that separates you, Christian, from the unsaved sinner to be judged is the grace of God, the free gift. And so you ought to fear the thought of being disobedient and disloyal to Him. Absolutely. Not that you fear that you might lose your salvation, because we know that that is not possible. But rather fear of proving that by your unrepentant sinfulness, that you prove that you never were His to begin with. Yes, fear that. And that holy fear is more than just respect and amazement at God. That's true. But that fear is exactly what God uses to keep His people. Because we know what He would do to me if I abandon Him. And I am terrified of that. And yet, at the same time, the one who rightly fears God in this way is also the one who places his faith in Christ alone for salvation, so that he not have to fear the judgment. You see, my fear of God's justice and holiness, my fear of that causes me to grip onto Christ all the more tightly with the hands of faith. Do you see the correlation? If I really understand and really fear the judgment of God, that makes my faith grip on Christ stronger. Oh, I really have nothing else but Him. I must cling to His garments and hold to His cross. And what are we believing in? What is our faith in? That Christ has fully accomplished our salvation by His great power. It says here that they were talking of His deliverance or His departure, His exodus, that He was about to fulfill or accomplish. See, the language here is telling us that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament shadows of salvation. He is a substance, and the Red Sea is a shadow. Christ took the salvation of Moses and Elijah and He filled them up to the full. Our salvation, church, in Christ is full and final and complete. It is done. It is the fulfillment of the Old Testament longings. And it has been done and accomplished by Christ's omnipotent power. You see, Christ powerfully saves in salvation. And this is what we remember this morning. What a mighty hand of God to save us from judgment. The mighty hand of God that He used to save the sinner from hell. We see it in the fact that an eternity of judgment that we each deserve was fully satisfied by one man in just a few hours. We see it, we see the power of Christ in salvation in the complete salvation that He has accomplished for us. We see His power that He satisfied the holy justice of God by paying for all our sins in one event on the cross. We see His power in that He soothed the eternal wrath of God by offering Himself as a pure and spotless sacrifice. We see His power in that He established peace between God and man through a single act of obedience. We see the power of Christ in salvation, in that He conquered over sin and death and judgment by His own death, burial, and resurrection. So, as we gather around the communion table, we are called to remember Christ. Remember the price that he paid, his body and his blood, the bread and the juice. He paid that price. He gives you his body and blood in order to fully satisfy the cost of your salvation. That's what he did. Remember also, church, the great power of Christ in your salvation. That though God in his sovereign decree, his eternal plan, could have just passed you by, and he would have been perfectly good and right in doing that, but yet he stopped at you. And he says, I'll save that one. Oh, what worship and thankful hearts we should have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have saved us. And we pray that if there is any among us who do not know you, Lord, as their Savior, and that you are simply their judge today, that you would move upon their hearts, that they would see the power of salvation, that see that no matter what they have done in their life, Christ is able to save. That his sacrifice on the cross was more than enough to cover their sins and to make a way for their forgiveness before God. So may they come to Christ, leaving their old life behind, grasping you, Lord Jesus, alone, and that you would take them into eternity and give them eternal life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.